Can you get better? Better? Yes, you just shout and look at me, stick your tongue at me, whatever, if I wasn't talking loud enough. Feel free to do that in this session as well. Now, in this session, Now, in this session, as I mentioned earlier, everybody have a handout for this one? Simple. This session, we're going to walk through Hebrews 6, 4 through 8. It's one of those dreaded texts that is so much paper and ink spilled on this text, from books to dissertations, and probably the largest part of the commentary. Hebrews commentaries on this section. I think in John Owen's commentary, I think it's like 700 pages or so on this. So I'm going to give you what I believe, what the text means. You can, agree with me, disagree with me, or think, wow, that's some food for thought. I have to look this up a bit later. But that's the plan. The plan is just to walk, just to be a Bible study in this stuff, okay? But let me read the text just to remind us of that. I know we read it earlier. Hebrews 6, 4 through... And in fact, let me just start at verse 1. Hebrews 6, beginning at 1, down to verse 8. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted in the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Now, obviously, the immediate question as you read this, and I'm sure you're familiar with this text, is who's he talking about? Is he talking about believers, or is he talking about unbelievers? Is he talking about Christians, or is he not talking about Christians? Now, I mentioned to you in the first session, just by way of background and context, who he is writing to as a whole, the readers of this letter. You do get the gist as you read through it. Even though they're backsliding and he believes they are in danger of apostasy, he does believe that they are Christians. Won't take the time to point that out to you. But they are a bit dull. They're a bit lazy. They are vacillating. In fact, if you go over to chapter 5, you'll notice he says that just one chapter back. In chapter 5, verse 11, he basically says that you're lazy, you're dull, you're sluggish. Verse 13, you notice he says you're spiritual infants. You're still on the milk. I mean, if you really want to understand who Christ is, I've got to bring in this important doctrine that Jesus is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which is one reason why they were stumbling. somewhere along the line, they were told that Jesus was the Messiah, and they believed it, but then somebody said, and put in their ear that, Jesus is a high priest. He needs to be from the order of Aaron. And if your last name isn't Cohen, then you can't be a priest. Do you understand? Kohen is the Hebrew word for priest. And so, do you know what Cohen comes from? The Hebrew lineage of the priesthood. So, if your last name isn't Cohen, and you're not a Kohen, then you can't be a priest. And if you're not from the line of Aaron, you can't be a high priest. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. We know that. He's the son of David. But you're telling us he's the high priest based on the tribe of Judah? How do you work that out? Well, I've got to go into this area where he's done a priest according to the order of Aaron, he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's the bulk of 6, 7, 8, 9. But at this point, he says, you can see that in 5:13, I can't even get there because you're just taking a note here. You're spiritual infants. So that they're not moving forward, they're going backwards, the backslide. In fact, in 5:14, they're under the servant. They couldn't distinguish between good and evil, truth and error. So that's a bit of a background. In a word, they're spiritually mature, and because they're spiritually mature, and anybody's spiritually mature, you're concerned about it. You're concerned about someone who professes to be a Christian but they're not growing. I have a lot of those folks in our church where I've known this over the years. They come. It's not like they're not unfaithful to come into church. I just don't see a lot of maturity. I don't see a lot of growth in their life. And that is concerning as a shepherd. They should be growing. Paul tells us that the goal of our instruction is what? It's the love of the pure heart and clean conscience. They should be growing. So there's concern on his part, but the right. And by the way, if you want to know who my position on who that is, for the longest time I thought it was Barnabas. I've abandoned that. I do believe it's the Apostle Paul that preached Hebrews, but it was Luke who wrote it. Because if you Greek grammarians out there, if you look at the Greek of Luke and Acts, or look at the Greek of Hebrews, very similar. But again, I'm not going to die on that hill, but that's where I'm at this point. I could be persuaded if you think it's Apollos or somebody else. Anyway, these folks, as I said, the writer, whoever he is, sees this group of Jewish Christians who are falling away. Now, I titled this session, The Semblance of Apostasy. Really should be Resemblance of Apostasy, because that messes up my alliteration. So I dropped the U and just got the S of Semblance of Apostasy. Because one of the key hermeneutical points in understanding the book of Hebrews is knowing who he sees in the folks that he's writing to, who he sees that they are acting like. And the giveaway is the title, To the Hebrews, which I don't know if you've ever thought about. That actually is stings. A bit of sarcasm in that, because these aren't Hebrews. These are Jewish Christians. So why does he call them Hebrews? Because they're acting just like the Hebrews of primarily the Exodus. And that's how he keeps referring back to them. And that's what we'll see as really the key hermeneutical interpretive point in understanding this text. So just giving a heads up on that. Now, again, what I said in the last session is that the apostasy never happens overnight. He sees this group that are backsliding. They're drifting. That's a key word as we talk about the phenomenon of apostasy. It always begins with a drifting. It always begins where they stop doing things, namely the means of grace, spiritual things. It just starts floating. And it's floating, then turns into other things as we talked about, and ultimately a hardening of the heart and apostasy. So, what do you do? Well, what do you do is what he did. You point to Christ, you give them warnings. And here in Hebrews 6, it is a warning. It's a third. There's five warnings in the book of Hebrews. Don't worry about turning to them, but let me just give them to you if you're keen and you want to write it down in the margin of your handout. The first warning comes in Hebrews 2:1-4, and that's the beware of drifting. That's where it begins. Be careful to hear all that we have told you, lest you drift away. So the first warning comes in Hebrews 2:1-4. The second comes in the next chapter, in chapter 3, verse 12, and that goes all the way into chapter 4:13, and that's a warning to not fail to enter God's rest. There's a whole discussion of what is God's rest is, and if you apostatize, well, you fail to enter that rest. And I believe entering God's rest is basically just entering into faith in Christ. When you enter faith in Christ, you enter God's rest. The key verse on that is 4:1. You can look that up later. Hebrews 6:4-8, as we just read, is the third warning. We'll come back to that. The fourth is in chapter 6. I mentioned that probably tonight a little bit. In chapter 10, verse 26-31, that's a warning to not willfully, deliberately go on sinning. So by this point, you start drifting, and if you're deliberately sinning, you're starting to have a hard heart. And then finally, the fifth warning comes in chapter 12, verses 25-29, and that's just simply the warning of don't refuse Christ. Do not refuse Christ. Don't abandon Christ. So again, as you move through the book of Hebrews, as I mentioned in the last session, at the end there's a twofold plan of attack, so to speak. That is to point them to Christ and who he is, what he's done. Ultimately, he's the high priest. That's the thing they need to get. You need a high priest, you need a mediator, you need your sins forgiven, and the only name given to men under heaven is Christ. You need to know that. And if you refuse Christ, well, here's the five warnings. And that's what he does. He points them to Christ and gives them the five warnings. Now, we're coming back to Hebrews 6:4-8. I want to look at this particular warning a bit closer. And as you see in your handout, I want us to walk through the outline that I gave you. I've divided it up into four headings, four parts, four points. And so, as you can see, we're going to look through the possibilities, the parable, the people, and then ultimately the point. Why give a warning? What's the point of a warning? Is the warning, and who's the warning to? Is the warning to unbelievers or is the warning to believers? That's a good question. And so we'll answer that. So the first thing I want us to look through is the possibilities of the warning. According to the theologians, commentators, scholars throughout the years, you know, how would you group the different interpretations? There's a book out there, five views on the warning passages. Well, I'm not going to give you the five. I've just reduced it down to three. I think these are the three main options. Let me just walk you through those so you just know what the options are. Obviously, we're going to land on one as the biblical one. But just so you know that there are other options out there. And we'll start with the one that's the least likely, or the wrong view. And then we'll work our way to the right view. All right? So the first view is, and I think I've written this in your notes, that these people that he's writing to, according to this view, are true believers, true Christians. They have salvation, but they fall away. They apostatize. In other words, they lose their salvation. This, of course, would be the Arminian view. The Arminian view, if you know that word, is that, you know, Christians can lose their salvation. A scholar by the name of I. Howard Marshall, a well-known Arminian scholar over the years, said this: though the possibility of losing one's salvation is slight on the whole, nevertheless, it is a real possibility. So there are some that believe you can lose your salvation. I remember talking to a guy in Adelaide who was adamant about this, and he used to use analogies for it. And I always say, John, theology by analogy is deadly. You know? Because if you're just basing your theology on an analogy, it's going to be wrong. And he used to say that salvation is like a train. Theology is like a train. You can hop off whenever you want, and you can hop off whenever you want. And so we had long discussions around that. You guys are good Calvinists, and so I don't need to give you all the verses. That's not an option to take. There's too many verses that tell us that eternal life is eternal life. I'll just give you a couple. John 10, you know this one. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me, he is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That sounds like eternal security, yeah? Of course, Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? I am convinced that that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And I could go on and on. There's so many verses that tell us if you're a true Christian, you may backslide, but you will never apostatize. Okay? Let's move on to the second option. The second option is to look at these people as true believers, and yes, they fall away, they commit apostasy, but all they lose is their rewards. Now, you'll find this, again, if you clue you on categories and certain circles, you'll find this position in what I call hyper-dispensationalism. The pre-grace movement, the easy believism movement, these are the guys that would say that there's a difference between being a Christian and a disciple. You know, if you're a Christian, that is that you raise your hand in a meeting or, you know, signed a card, or I remember when I was growing up, we would have these camps, and there'd be a campfire, and there'd be pine cones all around, and the speaker would say, if you want to be a Christian tonight, grab that pine cone and throw it in the fire, and you're a Christian then. Now, not every campus here. But you know those churches, you know, the altar calls, and you know, everything's based on the experience. And they believe you're saved based on the experience. But if you want to get serious about being a Christian, then you move to the next level, which is being a disciple. And so what they're saying here is you can never lose your salvation. Once they've always saved, that's the tagline. Once they've always saved. So what are you losing here? What's falling away? Your rewards. Your rewards. Now, that's a discussion. I know in my church, I don't know about your church, but we probably should be talking about a bit more. I mean, there are verses that talk about when you get to heaven, you're at the Bema Seat, and Christ will reward you. You will enter and receive rewards. They'll be tested. Remember 1 Corinthians 3, they'll go through the fire, so based on your motivations, you either turn out the wood, stubble, and hay, or gold, silver, bronze, or whatever. I don't want to poo-poo the idea that there aren't rewards in heaven, but the text here is not talking about just losing rewards. Charles Stanley, does that name ring a bell? He's on the proverbial Christian TV station. He's one of these guys. He says this. He's a little bit better than his son, Andy Stanley. Okay? Andy Stanley's terrible, but his father's just a bit better. But this is what Charles Stanley says, just to give you an idea of this position. The Bible clearly teaches that God's love for his people is of such magnitude that even those who walk away from the faith have not the slightest chance of slipping from his hand. Even if a believer for all practical purposes becomes an unbeliever, his salvation is not in jeopardy. Believers who lose or abandon their faith will retain their salvation, end quote. And he goes on to say that all they lose is, as I said, their rewards. He actually says in the same book, now this is a bit I guess kind or positive to say, even if they become an unbeliever. Elsewhere in the book, he says, even if they become a satanic priest, they're still saved. Again, it's what I call hyper-dispensationalism, which is heretical. It's a form of antinomianism. And so again, they get it from 1 Corinthians 3. If anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive the reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will experience the loss, but he himself will be saved. And so they take that text as, you know, an issue of you don't lose your salvation. But that text has nothing to do with whether you lose salvation or not lose salvation. That is whether your rewards are, again, the motivation behind the rewards are good or not. So they misunderstand that text. Now, I'll say that's enough. You can look it up later. That's wrong, obviously. The first two. The third option is the option we'll take. And that these folks, even though you read the text, it sounds like Christians, they're not. The final thing here is that these are not believers at all. They may have at first been professors of faith, but in the end revealed themselves as not true possessors of faith. I'm sure you've heard that before.
There's many people out there that make professions of faith, but there is a difference between a professor and a possessor. So these folks have apostatized in the truest sense. They've walked away, or as the text says, they've fallen away. And it's not a matter of losing rewards. It's a matter of going to hell. Eternal condemnation. They have fallen away from a profession of faith, not a possession of faith. So, in the possibilities of the warning, I'll mention number three. Okay? Not one, not two, but number three. These are not believers. Okay? Now that leads us to point number two, and that's the parable of the warning. So, the possibilities of the warning, we've worked through that. The parable of the warning, and that's in verses 7 to 8. And that's why I had you read Mark 4 earlier, because if you read verses 7 to 8 again, it sounds like the writer was taken away from the parable of the sower. Let me read it again for you. For the ground that drinks the rain that often fails on it and that produces vegetation and useful to those for whom it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is worthless and about to be cursed, and at the end will be burned. Now this is at the end of 4 through 6. This is verses 7 and 8. So this becomes the illustration of what he was saying in verses 4 through 6. And maybe you might say, well, won't you tell us the illustration afterward? I'm pulling it up front just so you can kind of see where we're going. Okay? And as you read that, you'll notice, just like the parable of the sower, that there's nothing wrong with the seed, there's nothing wrong with the rain. It all comes down, and even the sower, nothing wrong with the sower. What it all comes down to is the what? The soil, the ground. And that's the same illustration here and as in Mark. In fact, go to Mark 4. Let's just quickly review that real quick so we can see the parallel and make the point. If you go over to Mark 4, and I don't want to reread the whole thing. Let me just point out what Jesus is pointing out here. Again, there's key elements that you need to know to get it. There's the sower, there's the seed. There's the soil or ground, and of course the sower is the evangelist, the seed is the gospel, and the soil is what? That's the heart. And the point of the parable is, well, what are the different responses to the seed? You notice in verses 14 and 15, some hear the gospel, but it has no effect at all. Verse 14 says, the sower sows the word. Some are like the words sown on the patch. When they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word sown in them. Again, you go back to Pilgrim's Progress, he has a number of characters that resemble this. Who's read recently that can remind me? There's right when Christian takes off from the city of destruction. He's got two guys that follow him, Pliable and Timorous? Is that his name? Does that mean? I don't think it's Timorous. But Pliable lingers around a little bit, but the other guy, somebody yell out if you remember his name. I can't remember his name. But the other guy is not interested at all. He's come out because the city is, Satan sends him. Satan doesn't like losing people. It's the kingdom of life. So he sends people to draw Christian back, but he's not interested. At least fly with the business for a bit and travel with him for a little while. But that character, when his name comes to me, is represented here. Not interested at all. Opposite, thank you. Okay. Somebody, is there a free book with me? thank you. Awesome. Now, I think Pliable is more of the second one. This comes in end of verse 16, verse 17, where there's an immediate joy, there's an immediate enthusiasm. They have no root, they are short-lived when distress or persecution comes of the word they immediately follow. And we have a lot of those in our church. I don't know if you do. We have a lot of people that come in, they hear the gospel. There seems to be an immediate joy because they latch on to the perks of the gospel. When they hear, the fellowship, there's no better race of people than in Southern District. Why would you go to the local bar? You can have fun here. And then, of course, you have the hope of heaven. Your promised joy and happiness. And so they don't seem to come to the point of understanding their guilt and their sin. They just love the perks. And so that's why there's an immediate joy. But as soon as what? Trouble comes, then it's just only temporary. They haven't really counted the cost. They didn't really know what they signed up for. That's trial. When they get to the slough of the spawn, is this what I signed up for? Forget it. I'm out of here. I'm going back home. The third kind of response comes in verses 18 and 19. Others are like the seed sown among thorns. These are the ones who hear the word, but the look at verse 19. But the worries of this age, the deceitfulness of wealth, and desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So they last a little bit more, longer than trial. So these aren't those who are here for a few months and they're gone. These are here maybe for a few years. But end up leaving. And that's because what comes in, the words of the world, is speaking of well. As we said in the last session, the love of sin ultimately catches up with them. I remember that this couple, she struggled with same-sex attraction for years. She was married. She had kids. And it just took a toll on her. She didn't leave until she finally gave into it and left. That her husband left her kids and went into that world and went into that community. Whatever restraint was there wasn't the spirit. It was, humanly speaking, and that only lasted for so long. But the final response, in verse 20, these are the true believers. The seed falls into the good ground, the soil, it germinates, it grows, and most importantly, it bears well. That's how you know if you are a true believer or not. There's fruit. I even said that last Sunday, somewhere in my message, I said, if you're a true Christian, you will bear fruit. Even if I have to pull out my microscope and put you under a microscope, there will be some fruit there. Even if it's not altogether visible to the eye, there should be some fruit there. And the question might come, what kind of fruit? Well, if you look at other scriptures, there's the fruit of repentance, the fruit of good works, the fruit of praise, the fruit of thanksgiving, the fruit of the Spirit, of course, the fruit of righteousness, and it's all packed in there. Look at verse 20 again. And those like seed and sown on good ground. And that's the issue. That's the issue. The ground was ready to receive it. It was ready because somebody made it ready. That's obviously the underlying theological point. God made it ready. To hear the word, they welcomed it, they produced fruit, and some 30, some 60, and 100 times what was sown. So, here you have another set of possibilities. When the seed is sown, only this last group is the believing group. And the reason why they are a believing group is because of the good ground, which means a good heart and a good response. Now, to go back to Hebrews 6, there's a little line at the end of 3 that connects the good ground and why it's a good ground. If you go back up to verse 3, what's the last 3 words of it? If God permits. It's all up to God. God, providentially, the word is signed, because faith comes from hearing from the word of God. No one gets saved apart from hearing the word of God. So he sends out his messengers, he sends out his sword, they proclaim the gospel, but it's him, it permitting, prepares the heart, prepares the soil to receive the word. Now, I think everybody understands that, but that's important in context, because that's the illustration that he uses. there in verses 7 and 8. So that brings us now to the point. So we looked at the possibilities, we looked at the parable. Now let's get to the what we might call the people of the one. Who's he describing here in verses 4 through 8? That's the question. Look at the description again. Verse 4, they were what? Once enlightened. You see that? The word once points to a singular event, and your mind might race to, well, that's easy. Once enlightened, that once was the point of salvation, the point of justification. So maybe that's what he means here. This could be a reference to conversion when a person receives the light of the saving knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. I mean, most of us take it that way. Once enlightened, the enlightenment of the gospel, they understood it, and they moved out of darkness into light. Next, it says they tasted the heavenly gift. Most take this as the gift of salvation. I mean, Paul talks about in Ephesians 2 that faith is a gift. All salvation is a gift, but even faith is a gift. And tasting, of course, is you receive it. You taste and see that the Lord is good. So again, you read tasted the heavenly gift. It sounds like you're talking about a Christian here. And then you have shared in the Holy Spirit. I know some make a big deal that, the shared here only means associate with, but actually it doesn't. The word shared here actually does mean full participation. These people, whoever they are now, fully participated in the Holy Spirit. So, what do we have so far? Once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted God's good word, same idea, same word as earlier, tasting the heavenly gift. Nothing superficial about this. Not only did they taste the heavenly gift, they tasted God's good word. And, notice, on the heels of that, and the powers of the coming age. Whatever the end time blessings were, they had an experience of them. They tasted them. Now, just stop there. Because again, just parachuting into Hebrews 6:4-8, not knowing the whole context of Hebrews, and maybe your Bible understanding of the New Testament and all of the Bibles are written in there, you read this, it sounds like he's talking about who? He sounds like he's talking about Christians. But we've already decided that Christians can't fall away. Point number one, the options or the possibilities that this isn't Christians who can lose their salvation. This isn't Christians who can lose their rewards. And these aren't Christians at all. So what does all this mean? Because it sounds like they are Christians. Well, here's the thought. What if he isn't actually talking about Christians at all here? I mean, none of these descriptions are necessarily Christians if you think about it, and I'll show you. In fact, the key to identifying the people of this warning, and this is where study and context and even grammar helps. The key to identifying the people of the morning is actually looking at the shift. Now, you ready for this? You're going to roll your eyes and think, how boring is this? But this is how you get it. The shift in pronouns. You know our pronouns? Okay. Go back to the first one. There's a shift in verses 1 to 3 of pronouns when you get to verse 4. So, if you start at verse 1, therefore let what? Us is a pronoun. Let us leave the elementary teaching about Christ and let us go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, faith in God, teaching God, ritual washings, laying on hands, the resurrection, the dead, eternal judgment, then verse 3. And we will do this if God permits. So all the pronouns are first person,
plural. You catch that? So the writer is including himself with this group that he's writing to. Us. We. When you come into verse 4, there's a change. For it is impossible to renew to repentance those. So he's not talking about himself anymore. Not talking about his readers anymore. Those who were once enlightened, those who tasted the heavenly gift, those who shared the Holy Spirit, those who tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age, and those who have fallen away, this is because to their own harm, they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding him up to contentment. Everybody see that? Those, there. That's third person plural. So he shifted from first person plural to third person plural. And what's interesting is when you come to verse 9, he goes back to the first person. What do you first mean? Even though we are speaking this way, dearly beloved friends, in your face we are confident of things that are better and that pertain to salvation for sin. For God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you demonstrated for his name by serving the saints and by continuing to serve them. Verse 11, now we desire each one of you to demonstrate the same diligence for the full assurance of your hope until the end, verse 12, so that you can read the rest of the verse. Anyway, he begins at verses 1 through 3, as you can see it. First person, plural. Our text, verses 4 through 8, he shifts the third person, plural. And then when you come out of that in verse 9, he goes back to the we's and the yours. So he's talking about himself and them. That's key. You gotta observe that and take note of that. So who are these? Who are those? I would suggest to you that he's talking about not Christians. He's talking about the keepers of the Exodus. Like I said, that's the key hermeneutical principle to understand the whole book of Hebrews, and it begins at the beginning. To the Hebrews. He's saying, you are acting just like the Hebrews. No Weeks. You remember No Weeks? Dr. No Weeks, he was my supervisor before he died. He wrote an article and this was very helpful. Let me just read a portion of this. He says, there is an apparent vagueness in the terms used in these verses. These terms seem applicable to Christian experience, especially the use of enlightenment, yet there is nothing distinctively Christian in these terms. They are, in fact, descriptions of the wilderness experience of Israel. Again, throughout the letter, he keeps saying, they have heard the gospel, just like you have heard the gospel, but they didn't mix it with faith. I think he said that back in Hebrews 3. Because Psalm 95, and Psalm 95 is, you know, today when you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, and the whole Psalm 95 is a reference to the Hebrews. And so he's saying, you're acting just like the Hebrews of the wilderness. And they ultimately didn't enter God's rest, they ultimately apostatized, and that's where the danger lies. Hence the 7 months of apostasy, the title of it. So all these warnings, why all these warnings? But, as I said, it's because the writer sees his readers in a very similar position as the Hebrews were. Now, if that's the case, if we're talking about the Hebrews of the wilderness experience, how do we explain everything that's written here? Well, let's go back. He says, in the case of those who have been enlightened. So what if it's not the enlightenment of justification, salvation, and conversion, what is he talking about here? Well, we can start with the miracles that Israel witnessed in the wilderness. They were led by a pillar of fire, or a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Psalms are good commentary on the historical events. In Psalm 44, verse 3, it says, for by their own sword they did not possess the land. He's talking about the Hebrews of the wilderness, of the Exodus. And their own arm did not save them, but your right hand and your right arm and the light of your presence. So they were enlightened by his presence.
you favored me. Psalm 78, verse 4. Then he led them with the cloud by day and all the night with the light by fire. So the enlightening is literally not a spiritual enlightening, it's a literal enlightening. They experienced the light of the presence of God. And then it says, and have tasted of the heavenly gift. What's that? And again, don't think spiritual, it's physical. What did they eat every single morning that came from heaven? Manna. Manna was a heavenly gift. They tasted of the heavenly gift, the bread of heaven. And then it says, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? And again, some meant to speak the case that, well, not, it wasn't a real, it was only a partial. No, the word actually means full participation. Well, there was a tabernacle that was built. And remember, the Spirit of God came upon the men to build that, to give them the wisdom. So they partook of the Holy Spirit to build the tabernacle. The Spirit of God, you remember, came on Moses, and part of that Spirit went on to the elders in Numbers 11. Psalm 106, again, the Psalms are great commentaries on the historical events. Psalm 106 tells us that it was against the Spirit of God that the people rebelled. Psalm 106, verse 33 says, because they were rebellious against His Spirit, He spoke rashly with His lips. So they experienced the Holy Spirit. Not in a salvation way, but they experienced the power of the Holy Spirit. And then it says that tasted the good word of God. Now that's obvious. It's Moses, the prophet, that brought him out to Mount Sinai, and for a year God spoke to Moses and then to the people. So did they taste the good word of God? Absolutely. And I did a PhD in ancient Near Eastern history, and there's a, you look at the cultures of Babylon and Syria and Egypt and the Hittites and even the Canaanites, and you can make a distinction that none of those cultures had the revelation of God. Only Israel had the revelation of God. What did those people have? I mean, they believed in gods, but those gods never spoke to them. So if you're a Canaanite or a Babylonian and you wanted to know, get a word from the gods, how was that done? Well, it wasn't through revelation, it was done through what? Divination. Divination is still around today. Now, nobody buys newspapers, but I remember not too long ago, the back of the newspapers, there was an astrology page, right? That's divination. There was all types of divination. Because you're walking in this world full of trouble, and you want some light, and you want some message from the gods, and that's how they thought the gods spoke. But here's Israel. They received revelation, maybe a word from God. And then it says, they're the powers of an age to come. And this really places it all in perspective. You say, well, what does that mean? The powers of the age to come. Let me quote Noel Meeks. He says it better than I do. He says this, the power of God was manifested in the wilderness, but it was a power that did not probably belong to that time. It was an intrusion, a foreshadowing. The powers displayed belong more properly to the age yet to come. The dominant typological structure of Hebrews emerges here. The old era was not complete or significant in itself. What light and significance it had derived from the projection into it of the powers of the age of full revelation. This very phrase, powers of the age to come, is itself strong evidence that these verses do not describe Christian experience. Certainly there is an age to come for the Christian also. However, the stress of Hebrews is that the quote-unquote age to come has already come with the coming of the Lord, end quote. In other words, powers of the age to come. The age to come is what age? What's the New Testament age? It's the age of Christ. And so, from the standpoint of Israel in the wilderness, that age was definitely what? Future. I mean, years later. Does that make sense? Now, with all of that, with all of that, hopefully you got it all. Go back to verse 16. Now understand the severity of this, the seriousness of apostasy. If you look at verse 6, and you have fallen away. They've tasted, they've experienced, they've seen, they partake, and falling away, this is because to their own harm, they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding him up to contempt. Now, what does that mean? I just jotted here the New Living Translation way of putting it. I don't know if you can consult the New Living Translation. I read it quite a bit. I love it. Because it's a paraphrase. They get right to the interpretation. But it's not done by the one guy. Like, the message, don't read that. But this is a good paraphrase because it's done in committee. And the front of the book will tell you who's on the committee. Most of the guys I recognize are good guys. But this is how they paraphrase verse 6. And who then turn away from God? It is impossible to bring such people back to repentance by rejecting the Son of God. They themselves are nailing him to the cross once again and holding him up to public shame. Now, what is he saying here? Now, I want you to listen carefully. Here is the ultimate proof of the insufficiency of Judaism. Remember, they want to go back to Judaism. So this is the ultimate proof of the insufficiency of Judaism and the whole Levitical priesthood, Levitical sacrifices, and even for that matter, the Old Testament revelation. It is the fact that it was those who received it and did what? They put the Son of God to death. I mean, you come back up to verse 1, leave the elementary teachings. What are the elementary teachings? Everything you have in the Old Testament, you've got to move forward. The insufficiency of Old Testament revelation, the insufficiency of Judaism, the insufficiency of the Levitical priesthood, the Levitical sacrifices are manifested in the fact that it did not help them understand the Messiah when he came, because they ultimately what? They killed him. That's what he's saying here. I mean, okay. We know ultimately God's sovereignty and providence, he's God who put him on the cross. So we're talking humanly speaking. Humanly speaking, crucifying, crucifying, crucifying. Didn't that what the people cried out? It was the Jews, you could say, or ultimately the Romans that put him on the cross. But the point here is that under the Old Covenant, did they experience the Word of God? Absolutely. Did they experience the goodness of God? Absolutely. Did they experience the power of God? Absolutely. And yes, when the Son of God, their Messiah, arrived, where did they go? They put him to death. That's what it's saying here. These are the, typologically, the Hebrews of the wilderness ended up being all of the Hebrews because when the Messiah came, he came to a what? He came to an apostate Judaism. How many times did he butt heads with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes? And you know, they abandoned the commands of God, they established their own righteousness for their traditions. So here they have revelation. And ultimately, when the tabernacle and the temple was there, they had God himself there. The glory of God was in the Holy of Holies. Now, ultimately, as you know, the story of Israel, they could have no more glory because, they were just going through the motions, their hearts weren't in it, they were hypocritical, and God, as a holy God, couldn't dwell in the midst of an unholy people. And so he had to leave. But think about it. Of all the people on the planet, you had the Israelites who not only have a revelation of God, but they have God himself there living amongst them, hence the Levitical priests and the sacrifices. But when the Messiah comes, they kill him. That's the point here. They crucify him. Or literally, you could say the language is they crucify up, or they crucify again. I think he's talking about the original people who crucified him. Now, what does all this mean? I'll leave that there for you to chew on. But go back up to the top, to the beginning of verse 4, and notice what's declared? That it is impossible. Now, the question is, well, what is impossible? Well, what's impossible? And again, the context of the letter and the people of the warning helps, is that it is impossible to go back to Judaism. It's impossible to return and revive Judaism. The Messiah is here. There's no point. What? What are you going back to? There's nothing to go back to. As I said, if you go back up to verse 1, he's saying you can't go back to the elementary teachings under the Old Covenant. In fact, he says, leave them and go on to what? Mature you. Let me give you Norwich one last time. He says his readers were in danger because they failed to see the inadequacies of contemporary Judaism. Under the pressure of persecution, they might be tempted to join a sect of Judaism which appeared to offer similar teaching and experiences. The readers must be made to realize that the ship of Judaism was sinking. It could not be refloated. Salvation lay with the church. The Christian community must follow its Lord in a religious separation from those whose share was in the tabernacle. End quote. In other words, because, remember I said, there's persecution from the state, there's pressure from the family, there was a temptation to go back to Judaism, and his whole point, but the point of the whole letter, the point here in Hebrews 6, is that he's telling them that there's nothing to go back to. It's done, it's finished. The Messiah's here. In fact, the old covenant with Judaism is over. There is a new covenant, a new covenant mediator. And that salvation is not in the old, but in the new. I mean, that's the whole letter of Hebrews, as I said. What are you going back to? Christ is here. There's no other name. There's no other way of salvation. You fall away. That's it. There's nothing to go back to. So, what we have here in the end, just to recap, is the, you know, the people, they are not true Christians who apostatize and thus lose their salvation. They are not true Christians who lose their rewards. They are not even false Christians who only made a profession but never truly believed. No, they are those under the old covenant who experienced all of God's benevolence and yet rejected Him by killing His Son and putting Him to open shame on a cross. Got that? Ian Smith, who's the, I think, still the principal from Christ College, nicely summarizes it this way. He says this: these verses are not talking of Christians falling away from the faith or of the New Testament church members who are not truly Christians. These verses refer to the covenant unfaithfulness of Old Testament Israel that climaxed with the crucifixion of the Messiah. Now, I agree with that. I agree with that conclusion. And this just goes to show that the community which had received all the blessings of the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, yet without faith, will receive the judgment. And that's the parable. That's why he brings them up. That's the semblance of apostasy. You are acting just like those in the wilderness. And then, on the heels of that, we have verses 7 and 8, and that's why the illustration is clear. They end up in an unfruitful field. And unfruitful fields get burned up. By the way, just we have to put this in here. Verse 9, I love this. But, notice the but. There's a contrast here. But, beloved, remember he shifts back to the first person pronouns. We are convinced of better things concerning you and things that, what? Accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. And you say things like what? What are those things that accompany salvation? Well, verse 10, for God is not unjust to us to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. In other words,
What are those things that accompany salvation? Or put it another way, what are those evidences of salvation? I mean, you know, words are cheap. You can say, Lord, Lord, and then that day he can turn around and say, I never knew you. And you can even do things, but do things with wrong motivation. And in fact, in that text in Matthew 7, what does Jesus say? I never knew you. Why? Because you didn't do the will of my Father. So those things that accompany salvation are those things that mark what? Obedience. In a word, obedience. That's what he's saying here. So, let's move on to the fifth point. But wrapping up this one, what we see here is the people, and connecting it to the parable, is that these people have fallen away from, you could say, a profession of faith, but not a possession of faith. Now, ultimately, this leads to the point. Why have these warnings? What is the purpose? Ultimately, the warnings, not just the warnings in Hebrews, but just warnings in general. And then asking that question, who are they for? Are they for the unbelievers, or are they for the believers? Well, who's very helpful in this is a professor at Southern Baptist by the name of Tom Schreiner. He's done a book in his commentaries. He puts it this way. Let me just read what he says here. He says, these warnings are written so that readers will heed them and escape the threatened consequence. The purpose of warnings in the New Testament is redemptive and salvific. And here's the key line. The Lord uses them, are you ready for this? As means so that believers will escape death. In other words, the warnings are for you, the believer. You're backsliding. And the warnings come. What should that do to you? If you're a true believer and you have the Spirit of God in you and a warning comes to you that you got to stop backsliding, you're dull, you're lazy, you're immature, you're apathetic, and you know there's certain judgment if you keep going, what should that do to you? Do you think that might wake you up? I mean, I think so. Now, the test of an unbeliever, that he's an unbeliever when he hears that, he doesn't care about the warning. But a believer will care about the warning. In other words, the warnings become road signs. You're on a road, right? You're in the back here, and you're going down the road, and it's windy. It's nice to have a sign that warns you that up ahead, what? You know, there's a cliff, or up ahead, there's a, you know, it's going to veer off to the left. Because if there's no warning, you might just go straight where you're supposed to turn. So these are means of grace. The warnings are there for the believer. They're addressed to genuine believers. And they're real. We got to say that. That they're real. And they're there to call you back, to pull you back. You know, Psalm 23 talks about God's rod and staff that pull you back on paths of righteousness. Remember Psalm 23? He pulls you back on paths of righteousness. What are those righteous paths of righteousness? The Hebrew word there has this idea of worn out tracks. You know, there's, you know, you can find yourself out in a bypass meadow, like Christian did in the book of Proverbs. The idea is that you've got to get on the tracks, the paths of righteousness. And so the warnings are there to pull you back on those paths of righteousness. Again, like road signs. James Montgomery Boyce and Philip Wright wrote a wonderful book some time ago called The Doctrines of Grace. And coming on Hebrews 6, and really all the warnings in Hebrews, says this: the reason for these passages is that we need warnings from God in order to persevere. Remember, that's the thing as well. How do we persevere? Well, warnings help us. Or to put it in another language, it is by the means of such warnings that God ensures our perseverance. The proof of this is in the different ways in which unbelievers and believers react to such warnings. Do these verses trouble unbelievers? Not at all. Either they regard them as mere foolishness, something hardly to be considered, or they take them in a straightforward manner but assume that their lives are all right and that the verses therefore do not concern them. It is only believers who are troubled because they are concerned about their relationship with God
and do not want to presume that all is well with their souls when it may not be. And so, that's what it said. That's what it said. You know, only you know if you're backsliding. But you read this warning, it should trouble you. It is a means to pull you back from your backsliding. So again, using Hebrews, the Hebrews of the wilderness, or the Exodus as an example, it becomes the means for admonition and warning. In a word, don't be like them. Do not be like them. Again, this is how God instructs His people. He warns and admonishes them through means. And specifically through examples. So, that's the point of the warning. That's the purpose of the warning. And that's the semblance of the apostasy that ultimately is the seriousness of the apostasy. Does that make sense? Father, thank you for our time this morning. Even in this session where we can just, in this Bible study, try to get some clarity on these issues. When we are fairly convinced, if not very convinced, that we can't lose our salvation. So, talking about who these people are, this is one solution, if not the solution. It helps us understand it in the overall immediate context of Hebrews, but also in light of the Old Testament into the New Testament. And we get it. It is the means by which we come back. It is your way of saying you're going too far and you need to come back. And that's the Spirit of God taking your word and putting it in our hearts and shepherding us. And we thank you for that. Father, then here this morning, having been backsliding, who are driven, emotionally driven. May we understand the seriousness of it as we begin with buy the truth and don't sell it. Salvation, eternal life, is at stake here. Where are they going to go? For these folks, they thought they were going back to Judaism, but there's nothing there. And for us who maybe came out of the world, there's nothing to go back to in the world or in any religion. Confirm these truths to our heart. Help us understand the seriousness of it. And if we know others who are backsliding to a point of apostasy, may we go and pull them out of the fire, so to speak.